Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 25, but keeping it in its proper context, I'd like to begin reading verse 18 and reading through verse 25 because these verses are connected. But today specifically, we're going to look at the consequences of suppression. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You may be seated. As we concluded last week, we find that Paul is laying his theological foundation for the gospel, particularly to the Romans. Because he not only desires to visit these Roman Christians and instruct them, but he desires that they will become gospel partners with him because he intends to take the gospel to Spain. And as he seeks the trust and support of these Romans, he intends in this epistle to unpack his systematic theology, focusing on why it is absolutely imperative that the gospel is proclaimed everywhere. Last week we looked at why people everywhere, why all people stand under the curse of God. Since the creation of the world, through what has been made, God's eternal power, God's divine nature, they have been clearly revealed. And remember, we paused for a moment and we considered some evidence. For example, we considered the vastness of our universe, how our galaxies, solar systems, planetary bodies are all held together, and how atheistic science has attempted to explain how all things in the universe came into existence, attempting to explain how something originated from nothing, and then over millions and millions of years of an evolutionary process has come to be how we see it today. But we countered it with the theological argument of first calls. We considered the intricacy or the minutiae in what has been made, in all its complexity, like the human body, the digestive system, the circulatory system, the nervous system, even the human cell. We considered atoms, subatomic particles. We considered all of their complexities and how they are held together by a power beyond themselves. We considered this particular order. And we noted how all of this, how all things in our universe cries out of intelligent design to a degree that atheistic theory seems absolutely preposterous. We stated that to believe that our universe, our planet, human life, etc., coming to exist through millions and millions of years of evolution, which atheistic science says, which began from nothing, would take infinitely more faith to believe in that rather than believing all of this coming to be through a divine creator. In fact, mathematicians have stated that the probability of our universe and planet, human life, coming to be as it is today through an evolutionary process over millions and millions of years is far greater than the probability of a tornado whipping through a junkyard and assembling a 747 in all of its complexity with engine running. Creation has left clear and undeniable evidence of a creator. Because atheistic science has been unable to explain the origin of the universe, some have abandoned, as we considered, atheism for agnosticism. Not that that is any better. Agnostics state, I am not sure that there is a creator, and while I cannot outright deny that there is a creator, there just simply is not enough evidence to convince me one way or the other. In one way, as we considered, the agnostic is more of an affront to God than even atheism. Atheists simply outright deny the existence of God. But the agnostic looks at creation and says, whoever or whatever has created has simply not given me enough evidence to believe. In other words, there may be a creator, but the evidence is not sufficient to prove that he exists. Remember, the Greek word for agnostic is from which we get our English word ignoramus, and how appropriate that is as we consider what creation clearly presents. To deny the existence and work of the Creator is preposterous because what is clearly communicated through what has been made, and that's what Paul is defending here. Paul states that what is so clear renders, as he writes, all men without excuse. Man stands under the curse of God because he suppresses the evidence the Creator has clearly placed right in front of us. Suppression is understood as man's desire to fight against or hold down the revelation of God clearly seen here in this passage through the created order. It is as if the truth of God was a big coil and it pushes to spring upward to cry out, look, look, there is a God, there is a Creator. But man would rather sit on this coil and fight and struggle against it to press it down as it fights to spring back up. There is this struggle because man has to fight hard to deny what is undeniable. Atheists and agnostics, hear me, they're not the only ones guilty of this. Paul is writing here that all are guilty of this. Since the fall of Adam, man has a built-in desire to reject what God has revealed about himself. And not only to reject what God has revealed, but this built-in desire makes him unwilling to respond to what God has revealed. To respond to it in the way that God demands. And Paul will further explain what he means by this in the succeeding chapters, because what we're going to read from this point forward is really building or coming from this foundational statement. This is the bedrock layer which Paul is laying down. And then all the succeeding chapters come from this premise. He's going to articulate the condition of man. It is not just seen in humanity denying the existence of a creator, but it is seen in the resistance of man to obey and honor God as he ought. Man has a built-in desire to suppress the truth, and this has rendered him, all humanity, guilty before God, deserving of God's wrath. As he would later write, there's no one who seeks after God. There is no one who does good. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is our condition. And Paul teaches that this suppression of God's truth is expressed particularly in, as he says in his text, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness, as we considered last week, refers to irreverence. That man has no desire to honor God, to worship the Creator as he ought. This results in man's unrighteousness. Because he has no love for God to honor and worship God as he ought, this flows into our behavior, i.e. unrighteousness. Some of humanity may reach deeper degrees of unrighteousness, but all are unrighteous because all have been ungodly. This is the horrible condition of humanity. That God has graciously revealed who he is through what has been made. And it has not been obscured or hidden. In other words, it takes a certain degree of high intellect to look at everything and say, wow, there's a Creator. He's made it clearly, as Paul writes. He's made it plain to all to see. And this revelation calls for all to come to God and revere Him, to worship Him. Unfortunately, man suppresses it. He will not. He would rather suppress this truth of God and honor self. And this is what keeps us separated from our Creator and makes us most deserving of His wrath. And because of the situation, man is in a terrible predicament. Because what God has made and communicated of Himself through this places man inexcusable before God. And here's the terrible predicament. God has revealed enough of Himself to hold us inexcusable and condemned. Just by what he has revealed through what has been made. However, here's the point. Man needs additional revelation in order to be informed on how he may escape the wrath of God. In other words, there is enough through what has been revealed through the created order to condemn us, But there is not enough through what has been revealed through the created order to save us. This is what theologians call the difference between general revelation and specific revelation. General revelation communicates God's eternal power and divine nature. It cries out that there is a creator, and there is enough in that that God holds us accountable to that, to respond to that. But we will not, because we have this built-in desire to suppress the truth. We are fallen, and so we're deserving of God's wrath, but we cannot behold creation and see what God specifically wants us to know in order that we may escape His wrath. We need specific revelation, something beyond what the created order has given us, and that which is revealed through His Word, through Jesus Christ, gives us the specific knowledge on how we may know God and escape His eternal wrath. Man cannot be informed of the gospel of Christ through observation of nature. Man's nature is to suppress the truth of God, what He's already graciously given. And if man is to be brought out of this situation, he must be forgiven and given a new nature in order that he may come to God and honor Him as he ought. This, Paul sets his premise argument, his foundational argument for the rest. This is why we need to proclaim the gospel. This is the groundwork. As you would write in Romans 10, verse 14, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? For as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. That's why Paul states prior to this text that he is under obligation. He is indebted to both Greeks and barbarians. Everyone falls into one of those two categories. He is under obligation to preach to them. Why? Because all are perishing. All have suppressed the truth. All are deserving of the wrath of God, and it abides on them, and the only way to escape is through Christ. And how are they to know unless they hear? While man is without an excuse because of what has been communicated through creation, that communication is not sufficient enough to know the gospel. The gospel cannot be ascertained through observing nature. Man needs to hear the truth of Christ. Therefore, as Paul is telling these Romans, join with me as I go to Spain, because they do not know. And they are under the curse of God. They're going to split hell wide open. And join with me as we take the good news of God that has been revealed through Christ. Specific revelation. Man needs to hear or he will perish. God holds him accountable for rejecting the glorious truth of God's person revealed through creation. And listen to me. As we stated last week, if they never hear the gospel of Christ, they will perish. People ask me the question all the time, Joe, what about those who never have a chance to hear the gospel of Christ? God surely would not condemn them, would He? They've not had a chance to hear. I take them to this passage because Paul answers it. If there will be any such people who stand before God who have never had the chance to hear the gospel of Christ, they still stand condemned before God and are absolutely deserving of His judgment, of His wrath. Why? Because, as Paul states in this premise statement, they have suppressed the truth. Because of the fall, man will not respond to what God has revealed. Man would rather reject it than to respond to it accordingly. And because of this, the righteous and pure anger of God burns against him, against everyone. And this makes him worthy of judgment. So man is already worthy and deserving of God's wrath, even prior to his rejection of the gospel. So how much the more deserving is man of God's judgment, having not only received the gracious revelation of God through creation, but then having the opportunity to hear the gospel and then reject it? He is doubly deserving of the wrath of God. This is what Paul is saying. For all have sinned. All have suppressed. All stand condemned. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good. All are destined to hell. They need to hear the gospel because that is the only thing that stands between them and an eternity of God's judgment. Let's critique for a moment the widely held belief that individuals who never hear the gospel go to heaven anyway because they never had a chance. This is popular among church, among Baptists. This is a widely held belief. Listen to me. If man is spared by God because he never had the chance to hear the gospel, then would it not make sense to pull all the missionaries off the field, to close all the Bibles, to shut the churches we would be doing those who have never heard the gospel a great disservice if we then went and informed them of the gospel only to have them reject it. We know for sure those who reject it are hell-bound. And we assure those unreached people groups an eternity in hell by making them accountable because of hearing those who would have otherwise been saved because they were ignorant, uninformed, and never heard. But now that we have reached them and proclaimed, we make them accountable. So the logic is, it would be better to keep our Bibles from them, keep our missionaries from them, keep the churches away from them, keep the gospel away from them, and to hope that if any other gospel carrier is attempting to reach them, that the unreached people would die before ever having the opportunity to hear, lest they hear and reject, because while in ignorance, they had been guaranteed heaven. How ridiculous does this sound? To keep the gospel from unreached people and to pray for their deaths before they ever hear? This sounds ridiculous. But that is the logic if we apply the rule of innocence to those in ignorance. But Paul teaches there is no one innocent and there is no one in ignorance because of what has been clearly revealed, plainly made obvious through creation. To the degree, Paul says, all are without excuse. All are wicked. All have gone astray. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. They all, everyone. Everyone has been guilty of suppressing the truth. And God is absolutely just in sending the one who has never heard the gospel to hell because just such a person, if he or she does exist, deserves it. Therefore, the only thing that can spare them from the boiling, red-hot anger of God is the gospel they must hear if they are to be saved. That's why Paul would write, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They need specific revelation. You say, this is a long introduction. Yes, it is, because it is foundational to the rest of the epistle. It lays out the argument. Go, go, go and tell them. It needs to be proclaimed. Paul is calling these Roman Christians to become partners with him. He's saying, if you care for your fellow man, if you have any compassion, you will support this mission. If you have any love, then the greatest expression of love is going and telling them of God's wrath and the way of escape. Listen to me. Our message is not about saving people from financial poverty and low self-esteem, physical ailments, failure in life's ambitions, as we said last week, bad parking places and bee stings. That's what the gospel has been reduced to. Saving people out of these kind of hardships. That's not what the gospel is about. It is about people being spared from the coming horror of God's judgment. Perhaps the church today would become more relevant if we got back to the basic reason of why men need to hear the gospel. But you turn on your radios and your TVs today and it's become so shallow. The gospel is now wrapped around me and my things and my life, rather than the glory of God and the man can benefit by hearing the gospel and being spared from His wrath, of which He will glorify Himself by sending people to hell. Just as God glorifies Himself in saving people, He will glorify Himself in abolishing people to hell to praise His righteous justice, His judgment. So we need to hear. So we go to our text, verses 21 through 25. Paul continues his discussion on the condition of man, why he is so deserving of the wrath of God. He has already introduced the understanding of man's desire to suppress the truth. Paul now shows the consequences of man suppressing the truth. In this text, Paul is giving a terrifying revelation of God's judgment upon humanity for suppressing that which He has clearly communicated of Himself. Look, as we see in this text, a judgment that comes from God that does not come by way of fire and brimstone. A judgment that is not described by words like fury and destructive annihilation. Ideas we might associate with God's red-hot anger against those who reject His goodness. But because we do not immediately see this description of God's wrath on rebellious humanity, doesn't make the judgment we see in this passage any less severe. Let's look at Paul's consequences of suppression. Verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Paul again reiterates why humanity is so deserving of the wrath of God. Paul says, they knew God. This is an interesting way to describe those who are deserving the wrath of God, isn't it? They are ones who, he says, knew God. How can you know God and be deserving of His wrath? Does this describe those who knew God and lost that knowledge or lost their salvation? That certainly would be counter to so much of the gospel revelation we read in Scripture. Who is Paul referring to as he speaks of those who knew God? The knowledge here that Paul describes is not talking about the degree of knowledge that brings salvation, such as knowing Christ, specific revelation, specific knowledge. Such knowledge is given to believers in order that they may know God to a degree or so intimately that they have a special saving relationship with God. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." To know God, you've got to know Jesus. This is intimate knowledge. Jesus was instructing that to know God, one must be in Christ, as we read in Colossians. They must know Christ. Jesus reveals such divine knowledge, intimate and necessary knowledge to be saved. This is the knowledge that only the Spirit of God can impart. This is not the type of knowledge of which Paul speaks of here. While this word know or knew can be used in other biblical contexts to describe intimate knowledge of someone, such as the knowledge between husband and wife, in other contexts, this word can simply refer to intellectual knowledge, to know by cognition. So as we study in hermeneutics, context determines meaning. So we see in this context what the word knowledge is referring to. Here in Romans, Paul teaches that man's problem is not that the particular knowledge of God gives of himself fails to get through in the sense of cognitive awareness of the reality of God, but that it does get through. And man rejects it or does not respond to it accordingly. Again, this is the revelatory knowledge of God given through creation. Knowledge of His eternal power and divine nature. It is clearly seen, Paul says, clearly perceived. And Paul says that it gets through. It is not hidden. It is not obscure. It is easily seen. It is right in front of our eyes. This kind of information is not beyond natural, fallen man's mental cognition. His fallenness has not rendered him incapable of seeing this revelation from God. His fallenness has not blinded him from seeing this. His fallenness has made him unwilling to respond in obedience to this gracious revelation. So fallenness does not blind him, it makes him unwilling. And this is what makes God so intensely angry with humanity. God is angry with humanity because the knowledge Paul is speaking of here about God does in fact get through. It is perceived. And it is what humanity has done with that knowledge that provokes the wrath of God. God has clearly given this to humanity and they refuse to honor Him, as Paul says. Again, what has exactly been revealed? If we go back in the previous verse, His eternal power and divine nature. What are these? His eternal power has been revealed in that He has clearly shown that He is a powerful God who can create all and sustain it. Paul speaks of this magnificent power of God in 2 Corinthians, where he equates the power of creation with the power of conversion. You remember, the same God who spoke light into darkness is the God who speaks the light of His revelation of the gospel into the hearts of man. He's equating that power, as much power as it took to create the universe. It takes that kind of power to save one soul from his lostness. So Paul is blowing your mind, speaking of the magnificent power revealed of God through creation. That He's not like Atlas, striving and straining to keep the earth on His back to hold it up in its fixed position, like the Greek God. But He is the God of the universe who simply effortlessly just speaks and it happens. It's amazing power. And as we walk creation back to its origin, how something could come from nothing, man, that takes divine power. And Paul is saying that has been revealed. When you observe nature. So God's eternal power has been revealed. Just that one aspect we can consider so much more. How everything is held in its fixed position and all the complexity and minutiae of all that exists. But he says also his divine nature has been clearly revealed. How so? Well, look at what he has created. How is it continuing to be as it is? It is fixed in its position. It is sustaining itself. Where does that come from? How seasonal changes, how the earth refreshes itself. The rains come, the sunshine comes. Well, the divine nature of God, of His love and care for the universe, is revealed through the creative order. While it has been marred by man's fall, you can still see God's goodness. He is Jehovah Jireh. He's the God who provides. That we woke up this morning, we had air to breathe, food to eat, sunshine, warmness. Unseasonable warmness to enjoy, but yet the seasons change, the rains come, the grass continues to grow, it replenishes itself. This is the thumbprint of the Creator giving provision, love, and care for the universe. It's clearly revealed. His divine power, or His eternal power and divine nature. These things are clearly revealed, yet man sees this, he knows this, as Paul says, for although they knew this, he refuses to honor God as he ought. Some may conclude there is a Creator, but they do not come to Him. They still do not come to Him as they ought. The Creator demands total and complete worship, submission. All unbelievers are not necessarily atheists, but all unbelievers stand condemned before God because they do not respond to God as they ought. He desires for them to come and give Him total allegiance and worship. This is God's command, and He has every right as Creator to expect that from His creation, and to come and give Him thanks, to be acknowledged as the source of creation's existence and upkeep. He demands appreciation, total allegiance. And while man may have some appreciation, he is not grateful as he ought to give God His due allegiance and honor. And God has every right to expect that because of what He has graciously given, clearly given. And so Paul comes to the meat and potatoes of the text. Here comes the judgment of God, the consequences of suppression that all are deserving of. He says, for although they knew God, here it comes, they became futile in their thinking. Thinking can be translated as speculation. Some of you may have that in your text. What Paul is referring to is man's reasoning faculties. Because he suppresses the knowledge of God, his thinking or reasoning becomes futile. In other words, he is doomed in his reasoning, in his thinking. His quest for wisdom will only lead him to further falsehood and therefore to still greater unbelief and wickedness, because his intentions on the outset, because of his fallenness, have been godless. To reject God's clear revelation will only set one on a path of hopelessness and further godlessness. He says they have rejected the greatest and clearest reality in the universe, the reality which gives the only true meaning, purpose, and understanding to everything else. It is inevitable and guaranteed that man's further pursuits will only grow darker and darker. Futile in his thinking. It doesn't matter how gifted one is intellectually. If he suppresses the truth and denies the reality of God, God will curse his intellect to further godless thinking. Some of you theologians who like to read about philosophers, you perhaps remember John Paul Sartre, John Stuart Mill, and Albert Camus. They were some of the most gifted minds of their generation. However, they went down the path of rejecting the reality of God, to which they eventually embraced nihilism, saying that there is no meaning or significance in human experience. How could such brilliant people end up so far away? If at the very beginning of the pursuit of knowledge, people categorically deny what they know to be true, the reality of God, and then the further away they will go from Him. Because they built their house on a lie so that their thinking becomes an exercise in futility. They doom their minds. It says not only did they become futile in their thinking, it says and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul continues to articulate the degeneration of humans when they suppress what is clearly revealed. Here, he uses the Greek word from which we get our English word moron. We translate it as fool or foolish. And this is a very ugly term. And it refers not so much to man's intellect, but it refers to his moral condition. Man's heart, meaning his moral compass, is further darkened. Paul is all-encompassing here. These two consequences deal with the mind and the heart, one's intellect and his behavior. It further degenerates to further godless thinking and deeper immorality. The evolutionist likes to think that as societies come and go, man progresses. But Paul teaches that the history of fallen mankind is devolutionary, not evolutionary. As futile thinking and foolish hearts reject and dishonor God, he does not become enlightened and freed, as sophisticated unbelievers like to claim, but rather become increasingly darkened and further enslaved to sin. Belief in God is not an archaic, elementary belief. But as societies come and go, mankind continues to devolve. man forfeits. When he forfeits God, he forfeits virtue. The godless philosophy of the world inescapably leads to moral perversion because unbelief and immorality are inextricably intertwined. The inevitable legacy of humans who refuse to glorify God will slide further and further into darkness. Because of his ungodliness and unrighteousness to suppress the truth of what is clearly revealed, he's without excuse. And because of his denying it and not responding to it as he ought, here's the natural consequence. He becomes more godless in his thinking, more immoral. We will speak more on how man has revealed his degeneracy through his continued moral perversion as we get to verses 26 and so on. For now, let us go in the order that Paul has set before us. Let's call this section of our text Paul's pattern of suppression. Look at what he stated in verse 18, that the suppression of God's truth results in man's ungodliness and unrighteousness. We've already explained those. First, ungodliness refers to man's irreverence. He doesn't worship God as he ought. So the first area Paul deals with as the consequence of further degradation, the first area he deals with is our duty to worship. Worship as we ought. Man does not worship and honor God as he ought. He is ungodly. This term refers to acknowledging and glorifying God for who he is. Unrighteousness refers more to man's perverted behavior. The terms are connected in that our ungodliness, failure to honor and glorify God, worship God as he ought for who he is, inevitably leads us to further perverted and immoral behavior. In other words, ungodliness propagates unrighteousness. So Paul follows that pattern in this text. He first shows man's ungodliness, his failure to worship God for who he is. Look at the text. He says, claiming to be wise. What happened? They became morons, fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Ungodliness, dealing with the area of worship. Paul shows our ungodliness by the failure to worship how we ought and who we ought. Failure to worship as we ought, failure to worship the one we ought, and the manner we ought is, by definition, idolatry. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "The most fundamental sin in our fallen, corrupt nature is the sin of idolatry. The sin of refusing to honor God as he is. We want to strip him of his attributes, turn him into a God made in our likeness, a God that we can live with, a God that we can be comfortable with," end quote. Paul teaches that man's heart has become so darkened that he comes to the pinnacle or the height of arrogance. He explains away the reality of God, denies God, and lives as if he does not need God. And he has become proud of himself for doing so, Paul says, claiming to be wise. But in reality, he has become a fool. Man has been created in the image of God. Remember last week we talked about the imago Dei, theological phrase talking about man in the image of God. We have been created in the image of God. Go back to Genesis and we read about this. And being created in the image of God, we've been created to worship. Though man has been deeply marred by the fall, the image of God within him has not been completely eradicated. Just as we continue to live with the residue of the fallen nature of the old man, though we have the fall has been distorted, marred by the fall, it is still there. One way we show this is that man continues to have a longing within his heart to honor and worship. He cannot avoid this. It's part of being created in the image of God. He has been programmed to worship. He has been created to worship the one who has created him. But due to the fall, he will not worship the one who has created him or worship the one who has created him to worship as he ought. Man is going to worship regardless. Even atheists worship, whether they acknowledge it or not. What is worship? Worship, by definition, is attributing worth to someone or something. God's design is to give him his due worship. And the fall has left man in a horrible condition. We must worship because we've been programmed to do so, and the fall has marred us so badly that we will not worship how we ought, the one we ought. We are warped. Our desire has been tainted or perverted, but not eradicated or done away with. And the fall has given us a desire to dethrone the one we must worship, the one who has created us. And we have placed upon that throne someone or something else. We must worship, but our warped, fallen nature leads us falsely. And according to Paul, it leads us to idolatry, meaning our worship is misplaced. Paul says that we exchange that which we are to worship, who we are to worship, for icon, images. He says we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the majestic, self-existent, eternal God of heaven and earth. He is revealed through creation, but man, instead of acknowledging this and worshiping God for this truth, he exchanges it. The infinite for the finite. The reality for a symbol. The invisible for an object. The suppression of truth leads man to prefer a symbolic object over the reality. Paul says that man would rather replace the invisible, immortal, eternal God for an image. We would rather worship something fashioned by hands rather than the one who has not been fashioned by anything or anyone. The eternal one, he says. The immortal one. Meaning he is without beginning, he is without end. A created being or object has a point of time where he or it came into existence. It has a beginning and certainly an end. It is temporal, but the eternal is without beginning and without end. He is creator. And notice how Paul describes the idolatry of man here in this passage. First, he shows how idolatry is abominable because it turns the created order on its head. The worshiper becomes the worshipped. And second, Paul shows that through that which man worships, he shows humanity's continual degradation. Notice the text. He says he exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed beasts, as your text may say, and creeping things or reptiles. Listen to me. Idolatry, all idolatry is bad. No one form of idolatry should be preferable over another. But Paul shows that through the forms of idolatry, man proves his moving further and further away from God, his downward slide, because he's suppressing the truth. Paul first describes man's idolatry by removing God and enthroning mortal man. This is the basic desire from which all idolatry flows. Man's desire to honor self, to worship self. This form of idolatry has been noted throughout human history. We note former rulers, even in the Bible. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar, who ordered throughout the Babylonian kingdom that all fall down and worship the golden image. Scholars tell us that that image was an image made in the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar. A golden figurine, a statue of the king himself. Scholars tell us that the Caesars made this kind of edict as well throughout their empires. Caesar Domitian was Caesar during the time the book of Revelation was written. And you read those texts about there was an edict made by the beast to fall down and worship the image of the beast, and it could perform signs and wonders. Well, scholars tell us that Domitian made statues of himself and set them throughout the Roman Empire and hollowed them out and put soldiers inside of them. And when people came up to look at them and bow before them, the soldier inside would speak, and they thought the image was miraculously speaking. But kings, Caesars, throughout human history, have enthroned themselves. And in the Roman Empire, there was the law of Caesar worship to honor him as God. But man has been even more corrupt and foolish than this. Not that this form of idolatry is any better than the others. Not only has he enthroned or idolized mortal men, but the text says that man has fashioned images in the likeness of the animal kingdom and set them up to be his gods or representative of his God. Birds of the air, animals that walk, four-footed beasts, creeping, crawling things, reptiles. Very early in Israel's history, you recall Moses descended the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and what did he find the people of Israel doing? Worshipping a golden calf that they had fashioned themselves because they had adopted the idolatrous practices of Egypt. Not necessarily worshipping Egypt's God, for their motive was to take the practice of Egypt and kind of Hebrewize it. That Yahweh, their God, would be symbolized by a calf or bull. Bull in that culture represented strength. Our God Yahweh is the strong one of Israel. He has led us out of Egypt. Let's worship him by fashioning something in his likeness. Something that represents him. A bull, a calf. And here comes Moses with the Ten Commandments. Second being, you shall not make for yourself any graven image representing your God. Nothing from the created order. Why? Because nothing in creation could sufficiently represent the divine creator. He is so transcendent, so far removed, that the creation would have the audacity to fashion with their own hands something that could encapsulate who God is. God says this is abominable. Punishable by death. That idolatry would turn the creative order on its head. That the worshiper would become the worshipped. That God would be at the bottom of all. Remember, that's what Satan tried to do. That's what Satan attempted to accomplish there in the garden. That there was an order to things. That man was the most dignified. Humanity was the most dignified man and woman of God's creation. And God had an order placed there that man was at the head of the family, then the woman, and then you had the created order. You had the animal kingdom. And man was ordered to rule this world, to rule the animal kingdom, as he would name them, symbolizing his rulership over them. So you had God, man, woman, the created order, and they would name. But what does Satan do? He comes first to usurp the authority of the household. He comes to the woman, and the woman would lead the man rather than the man leading the woman, as Satan would mock the created order of God, as Satan would come in the form of a serpent, as the serpent would lead the woman, who would lead the man, and God is at the bottom of everything. This is what idolatry does, that man would fashion something from the created order, a theme from the animal world, to represent God, fashioned by man. He fashions the idol. To create a God that eventually, as we would see in the history of Israel, a God that he could control and better like. This is what idolatry does. But notice what Paul is communicating also through the forms of idolatry, through symbols. First, human images, the pinnacle of God's creation, humankind. Humans receive more dignity than the animal kingdom. Humans were given dominion over the animal kingdom. But man's idolatry dips further and further into darkness. Man moves from the idolatry of human imagery to the imagery of animals that fly, and then to images of animals that walk, and then to images of animals that crawl. You see the slide? Not that one is any better or worse than the other, but it shows the stupidity and continual collapse of man's reasoning, that he will worship anything else other than the Creator. And he would stoop so low to worshiping snakes and snails over the living God of the universe. This is what Paul is showing, the continual slide, the degradation of man. Why? Because suppressing what is clearly revealed. Man must worship. You know this, you can go to just about any civilization or people on our planet, and you will find a form of worship taking place. Totem poles, figurines, objects, whether it be Mother Mary or something from the animal kingdom or a variation of the two. The desire to worship is programmed into our hearts. A tribe with no outside human contact will be found worshiping something. He does not need to be informed that he must worship. He's created in the image of God. He will do it regardless because God has programmed this in him. Because of the fall, this desire is marred, and he will inevitably and automatically worship wrongly. He will find something to worship, but he will not seek the one who is to be worshipped. There is no one who seeks God, Romans 3. Now let's pause here for a moment and address those in the church house who call themselves Christians who believe that they are above such forms of idolatry. Listen to me, just because we do not bow down to totem poles or little figurines we set up on the mantle does not mean that we do not commit idolatry. John Calvin wrote, quote, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." Yes, anything can be an idol. A house, a car, money, a hobby. But there is something more specific you need to know about idolatry that poses one of the greatest threats to the church. The objective of idolatry is basically to formulate a God of our own choosing rather than choosing a God that has been clearly revealed. Remember, this was the tendency of Israel. Though they would eventually replace God with false gods, they began by attempting to make the God of Israel more to their liking. This was at the heart of Israel making the golden calf in Moses' day, to make God look the way they wanted. Israel would take pagan imagery and use such to represent their God. It was not so much that they denied their God, they just simply wanted to worship him and make him how they wanted him to be. And to this I say, individuals in the church house who claim to know God are very susceptible. This is something that all of us need to continually fight off. Joe Allen needs to fight this off. This is why we need to sit. Hear me. Here's some practical advice. This is why we need to sit under faithful teaching of God's Word, lest we wander and stray to a belief of God that is more desirable to our sinful, idolatrous hearts. We must worship the God who is presented in Scripture rather than the God we prefer. Much preaching and teaching today is prone to present a God that is more palatable, a God that we would prefer rather than the God who is revealed. For example, people say God is a God of love, not a God of wrath, but that is not the God of Scripture. The God of love revealed in Scripture is also angry with sin. He is a God of justice, righteousness, and holiness. God is sovereign in salvation. He predestines. That's what Scripture blatantly says. But this makes us so uncomfortable, we must suppress it and formulate a gospel that represents a God that can be controlled by our choices rather than a God who commands men's hearts and ordains their choices. This is what Scripture teaches. We cannot embrace the attributes of God that make us comfortable and reject and manipulate the rest. When we do that, we join the throng of humanity that suppresses the truth of God and refuses to honor Him as the God He is. To avoid the danger of idolatry in the church house, sit under preaching that will give you the whole counsel of God. That pastor, teacher will preach through the Bible and present the totality of God's revelation as presented and rightly handle those texts. One who doesn't skip and hop through the Bible seeking out softball texts, easy to preach, easy for all to accept. But his preaching includes tough texts, tough truths, uncomfortable truths, not because he simply has a strange desire to preach difficult presentations of God, but because his desire is to preach all the Bible and study it so as to feed his congregation, lest they stoop to fill in the gaps that they're not hearing with ideas and beliefs about God that they are more comfortable with. People say to me all the time, Joe, your method excludes the preacher being led by the Lord to preach what God lays on his heart. Joe, you need to preach whatever the Lord lays on your heart. What does the Bible say about my heart? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? If I rely on being led by my heart, I will inevitably be deceived. I have the tendency to preach what I want rather than what God demands. I will formulate sermons based on fleshly desires because I'm listening to my heart. God has given us abundant revelation, 66 books He's laid down for us to preach. When going through books, I will be forced to stay in context and deal with all texts. This does not mean that I will not make mistakes or misinterpret, but it sets forth a humble desire that God sets the agenda rather than the preacher. Skipping through and preaching whatever God lays on my heart will inevitably lead to a very partial consideration of God's Word, which by result will lead hearers to approach their study of the Bible the same way, if they study at all, and present to them a partial consideration of God's Word leads to a partial understanding of who God is. And people will fill in the gaps with what they prefer. And lead us to forge false and insufficient understandings of God. Thus we create an idol. This is why people have fashioned a Jesus after their own image. A my buddy Jesus. A Jesus that is weak, limp-wristed, effeminate. Reading the whole council, we find that He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is described as the horn of our salvation. Not a little bugle that we blow in front of the armies, but the horn of an ox goad that soldiers would use to gore His enemies. This is how Jesus is described by God, that He is the instrument of God used to bleed His enemies. You don't hear a lot of that because people don't like it. Because I'm uncomfortable with that, gives me no excuse to avoid it and neglect it. God has commanded me to preach the whole counsel. Sit under preaching that approaches God in this manner, lest you fashion an idol according to your liking. Oh yes, rather than a house of worship that presents God, the God of the Bible, many church houses have become idol manufacturers. They manufacture a God that is safe, likable to all, so nice, so warm, so cozy, yet so false. Balance. This is what expositional book by book through book preaching teaching does. Not to say there are times we've got to address some issues, yes. But generally speaking, this must be the ministry of the pulpit. People that I've counseled don't necessarily adopt my conviction of this, but I will. This is my conviction. You've known me long enough that I do not depart from this. On Christmas Day, you're not going to hear a Christmas sermon. You're going to hear the next text in Romans. I love the Christmas story. I love to teach and preach on it, and I have at times parted from the discipline and preached those texts. But we have a crisis in our land of biblical illiteracy. People are fashioning a Jesus to their liking, presenting a Jesus that's more palatable, yet a Jesus that is false. And it starts with the pulpit. You do not want to be an idol maker. Sit under preaching that approaches God's Word this way, and you yourself study. Go through books. Seek out the author's intent. How is God presenting Himself? Notice the consequences of man's ungodliness. That is his irreverence. His perverted worship, designed to replace the worship of the living God with created beings and things, leads to this. We've already dealt. Paul first starts with ungodliness, his worship. He desires to worship mortal men, birds of the air, four-footed beasts, creeping things. His ungodliness, his lack of worshiping the one he ought to worship and worshiping him the right way, leads to his unrighteousness, which brings us to the next text. Paul says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The result of ungodliness is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness refers to sinful, rebellious behavior, immorality. In other words, ungodliness begets unrighteousness. And notice what Paul says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. The judgment of God does not come in the form of fire and brimstone falling from heaven, but His judgment comes in the form that He simply turns them over to the rebellious behavior. He gives them what they want. He does not provide any restraint, but simply withdraws His hand of restraint and turns them over to unbridled passions motivated by sinful lust and impurity. While the majority of people in our land remain lost and unbelievers, there has been the restraint of God keeping our society from collapsing into complete and total chaos, every man for himself, doing what he wants. There is a continued order, and that is signifying, representative of us, that God still, though He is transcendent and removed, has His eye and keeping things for His purpose in some sort of order. But do we not see that continuing to slide? Unbridled sinful passion will lead to grotesque forms of rebellion, to which Paul describes as acts dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Paul's going to flesh this out further in the succeeding passage. We're not going to get to that today. We'll return to that passage next week, or that topic. But for now, Paul is showing the deepening corruption and degeneration of humanity because he suppresses the truth. This is the metastasis of suppression. It leads to deepening corruption. This inevitably comes to humanity lest God intervenes. Here's the reality. Though people and societies will reach different degrees of depravity, some digress more quickly than others. Nevertheless, left to themselves, without the gracious hand of God's restraint, humans will inevitably come to this point. Lest God graciously comes, moral collapse is inevitable. Man, societies can certainly hasten this judgment as they become more unified and passionate in the pursuit of wicked pleasure, but all are doomed lest God intervene. And this pronounces Paul's purpose for this epistle. People need the gospel. We must go and tell. It will certainly save them from the terrible decline that they will experience themselves. And the gospel has amazing power. It not only will put a stop to an individual's decline, but it also, we can see a general effect it will have upon society. As the gospel takes hold of communities, it will restrain and put the brakes on society's eventual collapse as a whole in its moral and spiritual collapse. Men and women everywhere are doomed lest the gospel takes effect. They must hear lest they perish, lest they not only perish in eternity, but they doom themselves and their society to moral and spiritual bankruptcy, that God will judge them by turning them over to unbridled passions. He will let them exercise their wickedness without restraint and allow the destruction to come upon them for their behavior. While God will send this destruction, at the same time the destruction is caused by man's unbridled wickedness that he brings upon himself, and it can come in so many forms. Unbridled wickedness will plunge societies into disorder and chaos, disease, division, disharmony, war, etc. I ask you humbly, are we at the point of this as a nation? Has this form of God's judgment taken place? That people continue to suppress God's truth, and that we have come to the point through our ungodliness that now unrighteousness abounds. Our society as a whole no longer blushes over sin, especially the types of sin that dishonors the body. We celebrate them now. In fact, we now have the highest court in our land licensing or giving a nod to blatant, wicked immorality. Could it be that God has simply just given us what we want? Look at the text again. He simply gave them up to unbridled passion. Lust in their hearts, to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Could it be that God has given us over and has removed His hand of restraint, and now we are on a collision course to collapse? I don't mean to sound gloom and doom, but Paul is crying out, man needs to hear the gospel. He's doomed. That we are now let loose to practice and celebrate abominable forms of perversion in our land that not even the animals would do. As Paul would say in the text we'll consider next week, things that are contrary to nature. People say, oh, our church goes again blasting homosexuality. Well, the text gives me license to today. Yes, it is one sin among many, but this sin typifies the moral collapse, the hand of God's judgment, the removal of His restraint. As we would celebrate that which should be shamed and seen as rebellion. Open rebellion. Openly inviting the judgment of God. What is our response, church? Proclaim the truth. Let people know the wrath of God is coming, for all sin will be judged. Let people know that Christ is our only hope for rescue. This is Paul's motive. Therefore, our application of this passage should flow from his intent. This is the terrible truth about human society. The gospel can rescue, not through political power, not through the strength of men, only by the power of God. We go back to verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile. The only thing that can reverse the irreversible is the power of God. That man is sliding into gross perversion, denying the one who is blessed forever. The God of the universe demands all glory, honor, and blessing. But man suppresses this and will not do it. Unless God intervenes and gives him a new nature and creates a nature with him to seek God and honor God and bless God and obey God, this kind of collapse is inevitable. Preach the gospel. Proclaim the truth. Tell men the judgment of God is on the horizon. And the only way to escape it is through Christ and Christ alone. Honor Him, glorify Him, seek Him, obey Him. This is what the Spaniards, Paul says, needs to hear. Join with me in taking the gospel to them for us. This is what we need to hear. Join with me in taking the truth to our communities and beyond. And making a clarion call for people everywhere to repent and believe and experience the benefits of God's goodness. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.